Well, since kickoff Sunday, we have been on a biblical journey all the way through the Bible from Genesis, at the very first book in the Bible, all the way to Revelation. And we've been on a quest to get a bird's eye view of what God has been doing all through biblical history and all through history, so we can sort of connect the dots and see what he's doing and join him in his plan right here in Campbell River. And it's going to take about probably a little bit over a year before we're finished this, and we're going to finish up next fall. Last week, we looked at Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They had been in captivity as slaves for over 400 years in Egypt, and we saw that God gave the Israelites many opportunities to strengthen their faith and to build their trust in him. And over again, we saw that they defaulted to what was easy for them whenever things got difficult, and that was they chose instead to whine and complain instead of trusting that God had their best in mind. Now, God actually had a vested interest in ensuring that Israel would flourish as a nation. He gave them a promise. He made a promise, and it was a public promise, and so he had a vested interest to make sure that they did flourish. And if they didn't, it would reflect on his character, because he called them and made a promise to them. And it's the same with us as followers of Jesus. God called us for a purpose, and he promised that everything in our lives would work out for the best for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God has a vested interest in us as well. And so it matters to him that we trust him. It matters to him that we trust him with our lives, that we trust him with our futures. And when we don't, it reflects poorly on his image in us. And it reveals a whole lot about what we really believe about God. And we also saw last week that God uses us despite our limitations. He uses us despite our failed histories. And we saw how God used a very insecure, pessimistic person in Moses, and he used him to lead the greatest rescue mission that the world had ever seen. And so that's encouraging for me personally, because like every person who has ever existed, I have a checkered past. And my attitude is not always stellar. I don't always have a positive attitude. And so if it depended on my possibility thinking, my positive attitude for God to do some great things, then my future would be very bleak, very, very bleak. We saw last week also that God is able to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or imagine. That's what Paul said to the Romans in Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21. He can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. So the Israelites now, they're out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. God did some amazing miracles. They wandered through the wilderness, and there's a whole bunch of drama that takes place. And make sure you go back and you read Exodus to make sure you get the backstory. But we find that they had a whole bunch more things to complain about, and God continually met their needs. A couple months into their wandering, they ended up camping out at the foot of Mount Sinai. And I've been to Mount Sinai in Egypt. And it's nothing like I would have envisioned. Now, we didn't camp out at the foot of Mount Sinai, but we did stay at a Catholic monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at midnight, we hopped on camels, and we rode up Mount Sinai most of the way. And then when we got near the top, we got off where the camels couldn't venture any further, and we hiked the rest of the way up. Now, the camel that I rode, it had a faulty saddle. And everybody else seemed to do great, but my saddle, there was something wrong with it, and it was too small for me or something. It was made out of wood, so it was really hard, and it had this really thin blanket on top of it that was somehow supposed to comfort me, and it didn't. But the whole ride up, this piece of wood was digging into my tailbone. And you know how a camel lumbers along, right? So every step it took, that piece of wood jammed into my tailbone. And by the time I got to the top, I was in so much pain, and I may or may not have complained. I was in so much pain. But and I was so glad to get off that thing. And so we walked the rest of the way up and we got to the summit, and as the sun began to peek over the horizon, the Sinai wilderness came into view, and it was spectacular. It was just amazing. And it was so different than what I expected, because when I think of mountains, what I think of is mountains that are covered with trees like we have here. But it was nothing like that. It was completely barren, not a tree in sight. And I sat there looking at that barren wilderness, and in my mind I saw Moses climbing Mount Sinai, and I saw the Israelites wandering through the Sinai wilderness. And I wondered what was that like for them? Well, after we enjoyed the sunrise and had a time of prayer and worshiped with my aching butt, we climbed all the way down the mountain. And I can't remember how long it took. I only remember that by the time I got to the bottom, I thought I was going to die. I was hot, and I was dry, and I didn't have enough water, and I was hungry, and I was longing for breakfast, and I have really bad knees, and so downhill treks are really painful for me, and my knees swelled up, and I may or may not have complained. I was 52 years old when I did that trek, and I felt like I was 80. Now, Moses was actually 80 years old. And he summited that mountain. And he didn't just summit it once. He summited it at least 8 times, up and down that mountain. And if you read the narrative, you might remember the time when he came down the mountain. He's got his Ten Commandments, the 2 tablets in his arms. He's walking down the mountain, and he gets to the bottom, and he sees that all the Israelites, all God's people, are engaged in pagan revelry. They're worshiping an idol that they carved out of gold. So there's this golden calf, and Aaron, of course, said, well, we just threw some gold in the fire, and out came this golden calf, and so we had to worship it. And so in a fit of rage, Moses throws down those tablets, they break to pieces, and up the mountain he goes again, so that God can give him another set of the tablet 2.0. Well, it was in that barren wilderness that God met the needs of the Israelites. It was in that barrenness, in that nothingness. And he continually invited them to join him, to get their hearts right and trust him. Now, we often want our circumstances to be taken care of before we trust God. We want things to be taken care of before we have joy. We want things to be taken care of before we'll have peace. We want things to be taken care of so that we know that God is trustworthy. But God is continually inviting us to trust him no matter what our circumstances. And it's in the middle of your barren wilderness experience, no matter what that is, that God is inviting you to trust him and me to trust him. And that's the big life lesson for the Jesus follower. That's the big lesson of life for the follower of Jesus. Now let's skip back a bit, a few verses. We're going to start in chapter 19 of Exodus so we can get the context. Then we're going to skip down to chapter 20. So we'll read a few verses from chapter 19 and then all the way down to chapter 20, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments to give to his people. And we're gonna see how those Ten Commandments relate to us in the 21st century. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 19, if you have a smartphone with a Bible app on it, Exodus chapter 19, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. That's the same wilderness that I was looking at when I was on top of Mount Sinai. And after breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's a parent-child metaphor there. "Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." So Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded them. And all the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." And God laughed. So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. Whenever I read that last verse, I laugh. We will do everything the Lord commanded. You know, they had really good intentions, but they had not so good follow through. They actually promised at least two other times that they would do everything the Lord commanded them. In chapter 24, verse 3 and verse 7, after Moses had detailed to them all the laws that God had given them, they said in unison, "We will follow all his decrees." And we know how that played out. It didn't take very long for them to break that promise. And I think they really did have good intentions, just like we do. We have good intentions, but just like the Israelites, we naturally move away from God. Left to our own devices, without the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we naturally move away from God, and so did they. So this situation, what was 2 months after they left Egypt, they're camped somewhere near the foot of Mount Sinai, and they stayed there for just over 11 months, and during that time, Moses made several trips up Mount Sinai, where God gave him all the law that's laid out in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the Pentateuch, or what in the Hebrew Bible it's called the Torah. So there were a total of 613 laws given. Some of the laws had to do with worship of Yahweh, the one true God, and many of them had to do with how to get along with each other. Now, we need to keep in mind that up until this time, the Israelites had no law. They didn't have a law. They had been in captivity in Egypt for over 400 years, and the only law they knew was the law of the Egyptians. So they had no laws. They had no rules of engagement. They had nothing written down to teach them how to get along with each other. And so this was all brand new territory for them. So let's take a look at that centerpiece of the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. These are the centerpiece of all the law. And that's what Moses had inscribed on those tablets. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God gave the people all these instructions. "I am the Lord, your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other gods but me." That's the first commandment. You must not have any other gods but me. "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea." That's the second commandment. So don't make a man-made thing and worship that man-made thing. That man-made thing is just that. It's a man-made thing. Don't worship it. "You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affections for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands." You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That's the third commandment. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's the fourth commandment, observing the Sabbath. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord for the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, but on the seventh day he rested. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath and set it apart as holy. Honor your father and mother. That's the fifth. And so that's the only commandment with a promise, as we learn in the New Testament. Then you will live a full, long, full life in the land, or in the land your Lord, the Lord your God, is giving you. You must not murder. That's the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment is you must not commit adultery. The eighth commandment is you must not steal. The ninth is you must not testify falsely against your brother. The tenth is you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Now, along with these 10 commandments were about 600 other commands in the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the Old Testament law. And I think the obvious question for us this morning is how does that relate to us today? What do we do with all these 613 laws? Because if you read most of the commandments, you would have a pretty tough time trying to find any relevance to us in the 21st century. So what are we supposed to do with that now, where we live right now in the year 2017 in Campbell River? Now, the Ten Commandments, they're pretty easy to relate to for the most part. We all know that we aren't going to get along in society very well if we go around killing people, right? So we don't kill people. We have laws about that. But what about some of the other ones? Some of the other ones are a little bit tougher to figure out. How do we fit them into our lives right now? So how do we decide which ones we're bound to right now and which ones were specific culturally for that time for God's people in that era? Well, here's a few examples of some of those laws. Some of these are do's and some of them are don'ts. And some of them are, we can see, yeah, that's really applicable to me. And others, well, it's really hard to figure out how we're going to make it applicable. So here's one from Leviticus 19:27. Men must not shave the hair off the sides of their heads. Okay. How many of you men had a haircut in the last month? Yeah, a few of you. And some of you are follically challenged, Dale. Men must not shave their beards with a razor. Now, I don't see many of you men as holy as me. You know, I have a beard here. Not too many of you men. Oh, good, Nathan, you got a beard. That's good. But not to shave our beards with a razor. Okay, how about this one? Deuteronomy 22:5. Men must not wear women's clothing. I don't see anybody wearing women's clothing. Any men? That's good. Okay. Women must not wear men's clothing. How many women are wearing pants here? Yeah. Do not tattoo the skin. How many have tattoos out there? Yeah, I don't want to see them. Do not make a bald spot when you're in mourning. When you're grieving, when somebody dies, do you shave a bald spot on your head? Not many of us do this. Now, most of these that I've just read had to do with other nations that were around them that were involved in pagan idol worship, temple worship, pagan temple worship. And God said, you are to be set apart. You are not to be worshiping those idols. And so when those pagan nations did those things, it was part of their worship pagan worship culture and don't do those things. Now, here's one, to repent and confess wrongdoings. Now, of course, we should do that. We can all relate to that. To say the Shema twice daily. How many of you say the Shema twice daily? How many of you know what the Shema is? From Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You are to worship him alone. That's the Shema. And one of the laws is you're to say that twice daily. To pray every day. Well, that's something we should do. We can all relate to that. To wear the tefillin or the phylacteries on your head. The phylacteries were a rectangular box, and in them were some of the laws, and they kept them on their forehead, literally, so that they would remember the laws. And it's to bind the tefillin on the arm, bind God's word on your arm as well. And whenever I go to Israel and I fly on LL Airlines, it's filled with Jews, and at certain times they're standing up and they have their phylacteries and they have their tefillin on their arms and they're praying. And I don't see any of us doing that. To put the mezuzah on the doorpost. You know what a mezuzah is? It's the little thing that every Jew in the world has a mezuzah on their doorpost. Whether they're in Vancouver, whether they're in Istanbul, they have a mezuzah on their doorpost, and in the mezuzah is the Shema. How many of you have a mezuzah on your doorpost? I don't see anybody putting up your hand. How about this one? To blow the shofar on the 10th of Tishrei to free the slaves. You know that every seventh year you're supposed to free your slaves. How many of you have done that in the last 7 years? Did you free your slaves? And when you did that, did you blow your shofar announcing it? The king must have a separate Torah scroll for himself, to have tzitzit on the four corners of your garments. So they had tzitzit, their little tassels that they would hang four corners of their garments, and as they walked along, they would rub along on their leg, and they would remind them about the law of God. Check the four corners. You have tzitzit on there. I don't. Now, some people say that the law is divided into three basic types. There's ceremonial, there's judicial, or civil, and there's moral laws, and they divide them up that way. And they try to sift through all these laws and decide which ones are applicable today for the follower of Jesus and which ones were specific for back then for the people of Israel. And that sort of seems like a big guess at best. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah 900 years after he gave the law to Moses. And here's what he said, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. Though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Because God knew the proclivity of all humankind to wander away from him, he said there is going to come a day when instead of the law being written on stone tablets or on scrolls, I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit, and the law will be written on their hearts, and he's going to turn our ought-tos to want-tos. So we actually want to do what God has called us to do. We actually want to live the way that God has called us to live. That day came with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, remember, for those of you who were with us for our sermon series through the book of Galatians a couple years ago, we learned that God brought the law for a very specific purpose. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. If you have your Bible, turn there and make sure you mark this. Galatians 3, verse 23. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, and he's looking back to when God gave the law, so before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So what is the Apostle Paul saying here? The law was our guardian until Christ came to bring us to Jesus. It was our protection to bring us to Jesus. Christ came. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And he died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. So what does that mean for us and the law? Let's take a look at another passage that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, the Roman Jesus followers. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. And then he said in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, so Christ has truly set us free. Really, truly, 100%, he has set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Okay. So if Paul is correct in saying that we're done with the law, then what do we do with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17? He said, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. So I didn't come to abolish all that. What did he come for? He said, I came to accomplish their purpose. Now that last phrase there is key. Jesus came to accomplish, to fulfill, to satisfy, to complete the law. So then which of the Old Testament laws did Jesus satisfy? Can we go through the 613 of those laws and come up with some sort of system to try and figure out which ones he satisfied and which ones he didn't? Now if we tried that, if we got 10 different Bible scholars or ordinary people to go through that whole list, we would come up with 10 different lists. Guarantee you, they aren't all going to be the same. So we've got a quandary here, don't we? How many of you are feeling the tension of that quandary? Are you feeling it? I'm feeling it. Now, the truth is that we don't have to resolve this. Jesus was asked a similar question by one of the experts of religious law. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. This is one of the experts, the Pharisees, or the teacher of the law, expert in all that Mosaic law. And he's speaking to Jesus. He says, teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law, listen to this, the entire law of the prophets are based on these two commands, are summed up in these two commands. That's why on our walls here, to your left and and to your right, we have these two banners, loving God and loving people. They sum up all of God's law. Jesus satisfied all 613 laws in the Old Testament, all of them. There is not one that his resurrection did not satisfy. Every single one. Now let's go back to the Ten Commandments, okay? So Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment, you must not have any other gods but me. The second one, you must not make for yourself an idol. The third one, you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The fourth one, remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now notice that all those four commands are about how the Jews were to relate to God. The first four were all about how they were to relate to God. It starts from who God is. Who is God? He's holy. He's set apart. He is self-existent. He is all-powerful. He is worthy of our worship. He is the only one who is worthy of our worship. There's nothing that should get between the worshiper and the one true God. Even to the point of not misusing his name and keeping the Sabbath day holy so that they remembered that God is trustworthy and they didn't have to scrimp and disbelieve that God had their best in mind. So the first four are all about how the worshiper related to God. The last six are about how the people were to relate to each other, and they flowed out of the first four. Because God is like this, you should honor your father and mother. You must not murder, because you are made in God's image. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet. And so when Jesus said that there are two commands that sum up all the rest, this is what he meant. We love God, and out of that love for God, out of how God loves us, his love flows through us and on to others. We love others. Now, Paul actually said there's only one command that sums up all the others. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. He said, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. So Paul says that there's one law that sums up all the rest. Now, why does Paul say there's one and Jesus say there's two? Because the way we love God is by loving others. We don't love God by just dutifully reading our Bibles or going to church or giving of our tithes and offerings out of obligation. Now, loving God will include those things. We can grow in our love for God by spending time with him in his word and getting to know him that way and in prayer and by tithing at a tenth of our income so that we're showing God we're actually trusting you. I'm trusting you and so I'm going to give. And we show God's love in those ways, but it's not out of obligation so that God will accept us or so that he'll love us or so that we'll be somehow more righteous than other people who don't do those things. And we can't think that we can just blindly, dutifully do those religious type things and at the same time be unkind to our neighbor or anybody for that matter, and think that we're loving God, because we aren't. That's impossible. And so loving God and loving people are inextricably linked. You cannot do the one without the other. And Jesus said in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. And that's why Paul and Peter and James and John, they spent so much of their energy, so much of their writing continually encouraging us to never stop growing in our love for others. That's what we're supposed to be about. Now, there are only two ways, really, that we can love God. And one is by loving others, and the other is by growing in our trust of him, showing him that we actually believe what he said. That's showing love to him. Jesus said, John 13:34, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. That new commandment doesn't replace the old. It fulfills the old. It satisfies. Jesus satisfied it, and it's fulfilled when we love. So Jesus completely satisfied all commands, every single command, 100% of them, by dying in our place. And his death on the cross paid the penalty for every sin that we have ever committed or will commit. When a bride and a groom say their vows to each other in front of their guests and in front of God at a wedding, they're making a holy covenant to each other. They are promising each other that they will let nothing come between their relationship. That's a covenant they're making before God and to each other, that they're going to forsake all others for each other. And that's the same as the covenant God made with his people. God is a jealous lover. That's we just finished reading that in Exodus chapter 19. God is a jealous lover. He has a righteous jealousy, and he longs for total devotion from us as we live an intimate relationship with him. And as we get to know him, then we grow in our trust of him. And that kind of implicit trust leads to obedience in loving others. That's how we show our love for him. When he began the covenant law back in the Old Testament, he started with who he is. That's where he started. And not only why he deserves their trust, but why it's best for them that they trust him. And he used the language of a perfect parent caring for their young. I carried you on my wings like an eagle carrying her chicks. I carried you. I brought you to myself to care for you. You are my people. You matter to me. I want you to trust me implicitly with your life. And that's what God's saying to us right now, no matter what you're going through. Just like he met Moses and the Israelites in that barren wilderness, so he meets us in ours. And if you have placed your trust in Jesus, he has written his law on your heart. It's a law of love. But this new covenant I will make with my people, he said to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, with the people of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We're going to celebrate communion today. This is what we're celebrating. When we celebrate communion, we are celebrating that Jesus satisfied all the law. Not 612 of them, not 608, but 600. He satisfied all the law. And everything we've talked about since the beginning of this series has been leading towards this time where God would give his people his new covenant based on faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, where he died to pay the penalty for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could have life. Jesus changed everything, not just because he died, but more importantly, because he was raised from the dead. He defeated sin, death, and Satan so that we could live his life, so that we could allow him to live his life through us. He died to restore that shalom that was lost in the garden way back at the beginning of time. And he's loved us with an everlasting love. And he went to extreme measures to show that love to us.